Well, good morning to you. It's good to see you. Firstly, a thank you to Simon for standing in and or sitting in at the piano anyway, and playing. It's a tremendous help. It saves us learning to sing in a cappella, really, unaccompanied. But it's good to see you. We've welcomed Jane and Nigel. It's good to see Marco and Axel back from Ireland as well. We know Mark Marie arrives back today from South Africa. Dale, I think, has another week, so it's a lot. So congratulations to Curtis on his birthday today. Pray you have a really blessed day and a year ahead. He's 30. And yeah. Sorry. So we continue this series where we're looking at the participants who were involved in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and leading up, obviously, to the resurrection. You remember last week, those of you who were here, I took us into Matthew's Gospel, and we saw in Matthew's Gospel basically the scoffers, those who mocked. And Matthew put them into three categories, you remember. but really in such categories that it really covers the whole of the world. Because you had the passers-by who mocked him, Matthew says. And that, of course, is just your average person, you and me. Then, of course, you had the chief priests, scribes and elders, who were the Jewish elite, who considered themselves to be elite anyway. Then you also had the co-condemned. You had the actual robbers, as Matthew calls them, who were there. And although we're not told what they said in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that they also reviled him. They had heard what was being said, and they just went in and they carried on. But today, we're actually going to look at these robbers, or as Luke calls them, and as Jane read to us, criminals. And we'll look at that. It means the same basic thing in both counts anyway. And it's only Luke's gospel that really gives us this remarkable change of heart that has taken place in one of these criminals, one of these robbers. Last week we recognized they were scoffing and mocking, but there was this change of heart. And that is really why I'd like us to look at this portion in Luke 23. Now, there are many things in this portion that was read to us which we could deal with. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them. And so the fact that the various languages of King of the Jews above his head, all these things. But I want us to concentrate on these criminals. And I want us to look at it from three points of view, but the same object. And the object is faith. And firstly, I'd like us to realize that faith matters. When we consider these two robbers, faith matters. It is crucial. Really, if you look at these two men, we don't know them, but if we look at them, they probably were more alike in their background than most people. They were certainly hardened thugs. They were habitual crooks. They were bad men. And actually, one of them we noticed, and as Jane read to us in verse 41, actually maintains that what they were receiving, they were right to receive that. They were going to be justly, he says, indeed, and we indeed justly for what we have done. So they recognized, this one recognized the problem there. So they were alike in their background. They were also alike in their present circumstances at this very moment. They both received the same sentence. They both experienced the same indignities. They both experienced the same agonies, certainly on the cross. They both had access of to the same information about that third man that had been crucified between them. Whatever they understood about Jesus beforehand, we do not know. But on this particular day, as they hung there beside him on either side, they certainly had heard all the major claims. And as we saw last week, they were responding to what they had heard, probably. They heard that this was the King of the Jews. They'd heard that he'd saved others. They heard that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the chosen one, even as we had read to us this morning. And as they looked over at the cross, they both saw the same thing, the same person physically there. They looked across and they saw King of the Jews. Ralph Davis said this: they could see a king, and what a king, wearing a crown of thorns, whose throne was a cross, whose robe was nakedness, whose glory was a shredded body by Roman whips, whose court consisted of caustic blasphemers, and whose enemies had apparently conquered him. Not much of a king, really, is it, when you look at it from that point of view? And they railed him. They reviled him, these two robbers. But just think about this. These two men crucified either side. They must have hauled themselves up on these nails to fill their lungs with enough air, which might have been their last breath, to hurl insults at the Lord, hurling insults at Jesus. Even in the face of their imminent demise, it would appear that their hearts were full of nothing but bitterness and anger, and they vented it on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have recorded by Luke one of the things that was said by one of the robbers or one of the criminals: "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But it's really strange that one had the most remarkable change of heart. So sudden. In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the agony, in the midst of the insults, in the midst of all that he was experiencing and all that he saw, he had a change of heart. Both of these men dying, both are confronted with Jesus. Both see the same things, hear the same things. But in this last few hours of life, one receives the assurance from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ that today he would be with him in paradise. What was the great difference between these two robbers? What compelled Jesus to make the promise to one and not to the other? Well, they were both naked, so they had no riches to give. They couldn't buy their way into heaven. Their hands and feet were nailed to the cross, so no work could be offered. No possibility of doing good deeds now to win the approval of Jesus. They're both entirely out of excuses, and they're also totally out of options. And so what is it then that made this one particularly unlikely prospect a specimen of sin and failure that this man acknowledged he was, what secured for him the certainty of paradise? Well, nothing except faith in a crucified Christ. That's the only discernible difference between these two men, is that he believed and was saved. Faith, not the faith of a mighty, sinless person, but a helpless sinner who could do nothing but plead for mercy. That's what drew from Jesus the promise. I'm sure you know that there are many aristocracy people of the aristocracy, and the people of Scottish descent. A lot of surnames have Latin mottos associated with them. One particular Scottish name, MacLennan, it actually means that... I've moved it away. Their actual motto is Dum Spiro Spero. It's Latin. I'm fluent in three words. Dum Spiro Spero. While I breathe, I hope. Can I say, that's a big lesson from this reading. While I breathe, this robber, I hope, as he did. What good news it is that while we have breath, there still remains time to find mercy from a gracious and loving Father, all because of the one who hung on Calvary's tree. And you know, we can no more earn Christ's welcome this moment here today now as that thief could. We can do nothing of ourselves except come to him. We are not immobilized by Roman nails, but amidst all his helplessness and his unworthiness, he understood, while his own deeds would certainly damn him in this situation, there were no deeds that could save him. And he saw the one hanging next to him, Jesus Christ. He was the one who could save. Dum Spiro Spero. There is hope yet. And if there is one here even this morning, Dum Spiro Spero. There is hope while we have breath. This was the contrast. This is why faith matters and why it mattered on those crosses. One believed, one showed no remorse. But secondly, we also see what faith believes, because we actually get a confession from this particular person that was hanging on the cross. Look at what he says. While the other is still railing the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 40, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds." He confesses frankly his deeds and what he deserves as well. And he was prepared to acknowledge that there and then, agreeing with God's own condemnation of sin. Where everybody else around that cross was denouncing Jesus, he was denouncing himself. He was letting go of himself. Have you seen that advert on television just recently about a gentleman who was at some sort of party, and there's a Pringles tube on the table, and he goes up to it, and there's one Pringle at the bottom. And he wants to be very discreet. He doesn't want everyone to see that he's taking the last Pringle. And so he goes up to the table and he very discreetly puts his hand down the tube of the Pringle to get to the bottom Pringle. And he gets it. And then realizes he can't get his hand out because he's clenched around the Pringle. The treasure is still there. And so he walks around like this with this Pringle tube stuck to... You've probably seen children where they go through the bars and they want to take something and they can't get the thing back. You can't have earthly treasure in that sense and no freedom. You have to let go to let God. You have to let go to know that freedom. And this man on this cross recognized he had to let go of his self-righteousness. He had to let go and realize his position before such a holy God, or else he could not be saved. He repents. I don't know, maybe you feel a bit like that gentleman. You've got to let go. I use the word gentleman, obviously, loosely in this case. I wonder if you've come to that point. Do you remember back in your own lives? Last week I just shared a little bit about myself. But you've come to that point where you've recognized your position before God. And you don't really want to let go of the world. You don't want to let go of what you have. But you need to let God work within your life. And this dying thief knows that Jesus isn't like him. This man has done nothing wrong. You see, Christ's innocence, his righteousness cannot be hidden. Even beneath the blood and the shame and the degradation of the cross. It's actually quite remarkable to think about it. That the faith of this dying thief, this criminal, this robber, this crook, what he saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, no one else saw at Golgotha that day. Well, there were mourners, but we'll deal with them. But the vast majority, they saw nothing except a wretched victim worthy of scorn, dying on a cross. And somehow this man saw that Jesus was holy, that he was harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He saw that he is the one who knew no sin, being here made sin for us, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He has done nothing wrong. Christ the righteous, the propitiation, as we heard read just a moment ago, for our sin. And he saw this man, King of the Jews. And he turns in verse 42, says, Jesus, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, there is a kingdom that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He really is the one who the mocking crowd said he was, the Christ of God. His chosen one. But very briefly, lastly, we also see what faith receives. And this, of course, was the promise that the Lord gave to this man. Truly or assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. And what faith receives from the Lord Jesus Christ is certainty. That word truly, assuredly, verily, is actually the amen. So be it. Truly. If he was gern, we would say, for sure. For sure. It has a holy pledge. My voice speaks truth. All the others will speak that have been speaking lies. I speak truth. There is no ambiguity. There is no maybe. There is no perhaps in the gospel. Truly, truly, assuredly, amen. For sure, today you will be with me in paradise. There is certainty. But it also, this promise rests on his authority. Truly, I say. It's not a second-hand assurance. It's not mere deduction. It's not inference. It's not just a hopeful or desperate word to give some hope to a dying man. No, it is the word of Jesus Christ himself, spoken in the very act of securing what he promises. Truly, I say. There's no doubt. It rests on my assurance, his great assurance. And thirdly, it shows wonderful mercy. Truly, I say to you, not to the chief priests, not to the great and good, but to you. And he looks at this man dying there, to you. To you I am making this promise. To you I am shedding this blood. To you I am standing or hanging here in your stead. For you I obey and bleed and die. Look, if mercy is that wide that it is acceptable and will accept and cover a thief dying on a cross, it is wide enough for us. There is no sin so grim that it will not be met by the wonderful mercy of God. There's also immediacy here. Truly I say to you today. You don't have to pass one more test. He doesn't say that, well, if you pay for your remaining sins in purgatory, you will be with me. He doesn't say, once you have proven yourself, you will be with me. He says, today. Without delay, with nothing intervening, nothing more required. Now, today, with me, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. Certainty, authority, mercy, immediacy. And finally, to crown it all, a glorious destiny. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise appears twice, two other times in the New Testament, in Revelation and in 2 Corinthians. He's talking about what we call heaven, paradise. That's where he promises to take this man. And remember, paradise is only paradise because of the two words that precede in paradise in this promise. With me. That's where paradise is. With me. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Jesus makes paradise, paradise. Even as he is expiring here on the cross through his agony, as Jesus speaks peace to his mind and hope to his heart, right there already, he's getting a glimpse of what it will be like to be with Jesus, united with him. What a destiny Jesus promises to everyone who trusts in him, who will believe in him forever, to be with him in paradise. Do you see just how comprehensive and complete the salvation that Jesus died to provide us really is? It comes with certainty. It comes resting on his authority, dripping with his mercy, erupting into every believer's heart with immediacy, and it guarantees a glorious destiny. Who would not want a salvation like that? I pray each one of us would feel that and know that even this day. Amen.